Now, it's very, very easy to, I don't want to say Christian experience, but in the religious experience, to slip into ritualism. We do not want the confession of sins to become ritualistic in this place. Consequently, we do not try to create a mood for it. We don't have the organ playing softly in the background and this type of thing. But we do want to provide time for the confession of sins, because when a believer is out of fellowship, he cannot enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. The Holy Spirit must occupy that person with himself. The normal ministry of the Spirit to the believer is to occupy the believer with Jesus Christ. But when the believer is out of fellowship, he must be occupied with himself. And there's nothing more miserable than being occupied with ourselves. So we will take time now for a moment of silent prayer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, will you utilize this time for the confession of sins if it's necessary in your case? Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the privileges of this hour that are ours because of Jesus Christ our Lord. We are grateful that we have access into your very presence through his death and his shedding of his blood. We are grateful for all the provisions that are made that we might appreciate what Jesus Christ is and is doing. We pray this shall be the portion of each believer, whether he's a young person, a parent, or maybe a grandparent, whoever is here and is a believer. We pray that they will come to appreciate more the person of Christ for having met this hour. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. The first chapter of Ephesians is one of the most comprehensive statements from divine viewpoint on redemption that there is in the Bible. Now, one of the difficulties in the chapter is the fact that verses 3 through 14 is one paragraph, and it's one sentence. And in the best way that I know to diagram that one sentence, what you have in this chapter is God in redemption. And that comprises the first half of the chapter, particularly verses 3 through 14, which we said is one paragraph or one sentence. In chapter 2, we're going to have God in reconciliation. In chapter 3, it's going to be God in the revelation of the body of Christ. But in 1, it's redemption. And it's a fantastic, comprehensive statement from divine viewpoint on redemption, how God looks at redemption, not how men look at it. And we saw before that verses 3 through 6, it is God the Father. And his work is described in several words. First of all, he blessed us in verse 3. We've been over that. He chose us in verse 4. That's the doctrine of election. We've been over that. In verse 5, he predestinated us. We've been over that. And then he accepted us in the beloved in verse 6. Now, we have been over most of the work of the Father, and today I want to concentrate on the last two aspects of this chapter, the work of the Son, which is found in verse 7 through 12. God the Son in redemption. And there are three main words that characterize his work. One is redemption, in whom we have the redemption. We are continually having the redemption. The forgiveness of sins. And then down in the 11th or 12th verse, we have an inheritance. Okay. To complete the outline in verses 13 and 14, so that your notes are complete, we have God the Holy Spirit in redemption. And the main ministry of God the Holy Spirit that is mentioned here is the sealing ministry. He sealed us. That's verse 14. So today I want to try to cover the sealing, the redemption, forgiveness, and the sealing, Lord willing. And you know that's a big chunk for me to try to cover. I'll start reading at verse 3 so you catch the background. Blessed be the God and Father. See, it's a eulogy to God the Father. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. There is our key phrase, in Christ. You ought to underline every time you have in Christ or in Him in this chapter. You'll find it's going to be repeated 22 times in the first three chapters. In Christ always calls attention to positional truth, what we are in Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in verse 3, in the heavenlies, in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption, well, not adoption of children, it should be unto the adoption or adult sonship placing, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein or in which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now in verse 7, he starts talking about the Beloved. And the first thing he says is that in Him, or in the Beloved One, we have, or we are having, the redemption. If you have an interlinear, I hope you visitors will use them. I would guess about 50 of our people here have their own interlinear. But there are 18 in the pews, and there are 13 more on the way, so that we will have one for each pew. And I wish you would look at those. The third word in that Greek interlinear is the word ekumen. Looks like this, E-C-H-O-M-E-N. The source for ekumen is echo, E-C-H-O. This means to have, or I have in this case. And it's the important thing is that this is a present active indicative verb. And the statement simply says, present, durative action, active, subject participates, so subject is doing the action, subject involved, indicative, mode of reality. See, in Greek there are four modes. We have three of these in English. We have the indicative, subjunctive, and the imperative in English. And as you move away from the indicative, you move away from reality. Subjunctive mode in our language is the mode of wish or were. The imperative mode is a mode of command. You have potential response. And then you have the optative mode in Greek, which is possible but not logical response, and you are moving away from reality. But the indicative mode is always the mode of reality, the mode of fact. And so wherever it's used, that is what is being impressed upon you. And the point here is simply this. We are continually having the redemption, the great redemptive plan of God in Christ, in Him. There never will be a time that it will be taken away from you if you are in Jesus Christ. We continually have it. And before the word redemption, we have the article. And that means the entire redemptive plan of God is in review, in view. Now I want to do something with that word. And it's a little difficult because you sometimes in these morning services, it's possible for you to get overwhelmed with Greek words, particularly when you don't know too much about the words. And you don't have care either. That makes it all harder. Now many of you care, I know. And I'm not browbeating you if you don't care. That's not the point. Some people hate grammar. They're born with a negative attitude toward grammar. I was born that way. But in the new birth, I got interested in it, and fortunately. This is the word with which we're dealing. In your interlinear, it is the word apolutrosis, I guess. That's the one. Apolutrosis. That's the word you're looking at in an interlinear. A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S. And it is a strengthened form of lutrosis, as the preposition on the front. It's simply translated the ransom, or the redemption is the best translation. King James is very good. The redemption in this case because it has an article. Now that has a source, see? This is a preposition and this is a cognate noun from a verb that looks like this. And I'm going to put it in the middle voice. Lutraomai. That turns, well, I won't say it. It turns people off, but might. Lutraomai. This is the source. And in that middle voice, it means to ransom, to redeem, to deliver by paying a price. So there are two ideas. There are two ideas wherever you have the word redemption. Now, I don't care what form it is. It may be the word lutron, it may be the word anti-lutron, it may be lutrao, it may be any form of this. The idea is always twofold. One, to redeem or to buy back, to redeem or to purchase, which means to pay a debt. And then the second concept that's involved in this word always is to liberate or deliver. Now you have to keep both of those in mind whenever you're talking about redemption, because they're tied up. That's the concept of the word. And the idea, of course, is always that of a person who is bound in slavery, and somebody pays the ransom price for that person and delivers them. Now you'll hear a lot of people, you'll hear a lot of evangelicals, quote unquote, talk about redemption. And they'll say, I'm redeemed. How are you redeemed? I'm redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Are you redeemed? Yes, I'm redeemed. What are you redeemed from? And they won't be able to give you an answer. The whole Pentecostal movement is shot through with that concept. Every time I talk to a Pentecostal, I say, are you redeemed? Yes, I'm redeemed. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Now, a Pentecostal or an Arminian, a person who follows Arminian theology, is a person who's saved, but he doesn't know for how long. He may be saved now, but he may be lost tomorrow. And there's a certain, if he does a certain something, they never can tell you what it is, but there's a certain line that they step over, then they're lost again. So an Arminian is a person who's saved today, but may be lost tomorrow. Now, a hyper-Calvinist is a person who's saved, or he's saved forever if he's saved. If he's one of the elect, then he's saved forever. But he's never going to know if he's one of the elect until he gets there. See? So a hyper-Calvinist is a person who is saved forever, but he doesn't know if he's saved, one of the elect. An Arminian is a person who's saved, but he doesn't know for how long. This one's foolishness. This is fatalism. They're both non-scriptural. Whenever you talk to somebody about salvation, ask them what they're saved from. That's redemption. And if they can explain that, then they'll know something about the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of redemption. Now, in the Bible, redeemed, I'm going to give you some things you're saved from. I'm going to show you. Redeemed equals to set free, to liberate. That's what we're saying up above. That's the positive side of this. And here is what you're set free from. Number one, you are set free from the penalty curse of the law. Penalty curse of the law. Now, will you look with me at Galatians, please? Chapter 3 and verse 13. You're going to have a different word here for redemption, but don't let it throw you a curve. Yeah, it's back to the left, the first book back to the left. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The first thing that the believer is delivered from is the curse of the law. Now, if you know anything about the law, you know that the law is righteous. But the righteous law puts demands upon people that they can't fulfill. And hence, the curse of the law means that those who violate divine standards are under condemnation. That puts every member of the human race under condemnation. See, that's what the purpose of the law is. To put every member of the human race under condemnation. If you'll read Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 sometime, you'll find out that the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and that all might become guilty before God, so that God could deal with the individual through grace. And every member of the human race is condemned by the law. He's cursed. Now here is where the idea of payment of a debt comes in, you see, in the word redeemed. The payment of the debt is toward God. Here is God. And I hope, I'm going to go over this and keep going over it. I've gone over it so many times now, you're liable to fall asleep. Just don't snore. The debt is toward God. Here is God, who is sovereign and super righteous. And he is just, which means he's fair. In his plan, sovereignty means that he creates a plan that is compatible with his essence. It means he will create a plan that is perfectly fair to the human race. His justice ensures that. His righteousness ensures that he'll never make a mistake. Moreover, all of this is ensured by the fact that he's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. So here he is. He's sovereign, he's justice, he's righteousness, justice, he's love, he's eternal life. The three O's, and he's veracity, he's truth, and he's immutable. He'll never change. He's not going to change his plan. Now these two aspects, his righteousness and his justice, are part of his holiness, which is often a dangerous word to use in church. Now holiness just simply means that God is so far above us in terms of standards that we can't comprehend what he is. So he writes it in a book to tell us. And two aspects of his holiness are his righteousness, in which he sets standards. They are supreme standards. They are standards that please God. They are standards that no member of the human race can fulfill. Now, if he sets standards, you see, he had not gone through John Deweyism. He hadn't been trained in modern education. So he knew that if he was going to have a standard, there has to be some means of enforcing the standard. If you violate the standard, there is a penalty. And out of his justice then comes the penalty. So the one, this aspect of God's essence has to do with sort of a positive side. This has to sort of do with a negative side. But because he is perfectly just, he will never give a penalty that is unfair. He will never impose a penalty for a violation of a standard that is unfair. All right, here is the entire human race that the Bible says all have sinned. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That is, there is none righteous in this sense of righteousness. All have violated God's righteousness. What is the penalty? The wages of sin is death. So the penalty is death. But here is God, who loves every member of the human race with an equal love. There is no member of the human race that God loves more than anyone else. He loves every member of the human race equally. So here is a God who loves the human race. Yet the human race has violated his standard of righteousness, and hence the penalty inflicted upon them is death, both spiritual death and physical death. Now in, then, the essence of God, it looks like we have a conflict in the, and we do have a conflict, in the righteousness, the justice, and the love of God. Human viewpoint, we have a conflict. But the conflict is going to be resolved by a word named grace. Because grace comes out of omniscience, and grace creates a plan in which God can love every member of the human race and not violate his righteousness and have his justice satisfied. And the name of that plan is salvation in Jesus Christ. Grace sends God the Son, who is perfectly righteous. And that Son, who is capable of bearing the sins of the world, dies at Calvary. So we have death of God the Son. And that we have a life that satisfies God's righteousness. He has a perfect life. And hence he is a perfect sacrifice. And so the perfect life satisfies plus R. And then justice is satisfied by the death. And then love then is poured out upon those who believe in the death of Jesus Christ. You see. That's redemption. And hence everyone who believes into this perfect sacrifice is delivered from the curse of the law that involves God's righteousness. You see? So you are delivered from the curse of the law. That's number one. Number two, what else are we delivered from? Number two, we are delivered from the law itself. By the way, the verb there, if you were looking at an interlinear, under point one, the verb is exagorazo. Very interesting verb. It's a different verb for redeemed. There are three verbs for redeemed in the New Testament. This would be exagorazo. Exagorazo. This agorazo is a verb that means to be bought out of the marketplace. Never to be sold there again. You are taken out. That's this. Out. Never going to be sold back. The other verb that's used for redemption in the New Testament is agorazo, and the third one is lutrao. We've already seen this one, haven't we? All right. This verb is going to be used again in Galatians 4:5. So secondly, we are delivered from the law itself. From the law itself. Galatians 4:5. And again, we have ex agorazo. I'll start reading with verse 4. Will you look at it, please? Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, when the fullness of the moments came, God sent forth his Son into history. That is the birth of Jesus Christ, of the Virgin Mary. He was made of the woman. Always the deity of Jesus Christ is protected by a verb called ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai is the verb to be. It means to come into a new state of existence. A new state of existence. Sometimes translated to become. Sometimes translated to be. Sometimes translated made. It is in contradistinction to a verb, eimi, which is a essence verb. Eimi means absolute status quo essence. Now, whenever you have the deity of Christ referred to, you always have this verb. But whenever you have the humanity of Christ referred to, you have this verb. For instance, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, eimi. But verse 14, and the Word became flesh, ginomai, became, translated became. Always the deity and the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ is protected by these two verbs. And in Galatians 4:4, where it says made of a woman, that's the verb you have. He became of a woman. He came into a new state of existence, but he always eternally was. He has now localized himself to a body, God the Son. And he was made under the law. Why? Verse 5. To redeem them that were under not the law, but under law, any type of law system, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, the purpose of Jesus Christ entering history was to save everybody from any type of law system. It doesn't matter if it's a Mosaic law or some law that you set up for yourself as a Gentile. And you are going to find, in your personal experience, if you're here as an unbeliever, and you'll be honest, the minute that you have concepts of God, the minute that you think of God, you're going to set up some system for you to adhere to. How do I know God? Well, I'm going to try to be a good guy. I'm going to quit all that tomfoolery. I'm not going to Las Vegas anymore. And I'm going to know God. I'm not going to go skiing anymore. You might get some weird ideas, you know. I'll quit chewing gum. I'll go live in a monastery. You might get some weirdo ideas. And you always have the idea, I'll quit smoking. I'm going to quit smoking. And that's going to help me know God. You will set up some, what I'm saying is, maybe all of those don't apply to you, you will set up some type of religious law that you'll put yourself under. Now, Jesus Christ was sent to redeem us from that, to save us from that, because by law, any type of law system shall no flesh be justified in his presence. So when somebody asks me what I'm saved from, I say, number one, I'm saved from the curse of the law, which means I couldn't keep it. I violated God's righteousness. I'm saved from all of that condemnation that comes because of that. Number two, I am saved from the very law principle itself. I don't live by some legalistic system. And in this church, you're protected from legalistic system. There isn't anybody comes around pounding on your door, and you know, hurry up, get rid of the cigarette butts. Here comes the pastor. Have Johnny take the beer case out the back. Quick, hurry up. Anyway. There isn't anybody in this church that does that thing. We don't do that. Now, some visitors that come to this church, they want you to do that. They want you to come around and stick your nose in their business. Then they want you to browbeat them. They're kind of masochistic. Browbeat us a little. Make us feel guilty. I don't go to church. I was preaching over in the Western Slope, and one guy says, really lay it on this guy. He likes to feel guilty when he comes. That's spiritualism by ecstatics. I have a guilt feeling. I cry a little. Hence, after I'm done, then I feel a little better. And you go out, and pretty soon you're doing the same thing. And the same. You are not spiritual by ecstatics. You're spiritual by keeping confessed up. Keeping under the control of the Holy Spirit. So we don't have people that browbeat you spiritually. You're responsible to God. You're a priest. You're a believer in Christ. You're responsible to God. And I'm saved from that legalistic nonsense. And so are you if you're saved. You just might not know it. And you've got weird ideas about the effect of that in your life. Well, it's all negative as far as God is concerned. So when somebody asks me, I say, I'm saved from the curse of the law, I'm saved from the law itself, and I'm saved from Satan's power. I'm redeemed from Satan's power. From Satan's power. Now you find that in Galatians 1:4. You won't find the word redeemed there, but you have the same concept. The time is getting away. I'll read that and go on. Verse 3 reads, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. The word for there is the word huper, one of the strong words for substitution. And this is the explanation of the redemptive process. This would be H-U-P-E-R. It means in our stead. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died, he took upon himself the death that I deserve for my violation of God's righteousness. He took upon himself my penalty. And since he bore that perfectly, then I do not bear it. It's born. So he gave himself for our sins, or in the place of our sins. Why? Purpose. What do we have? Hino plus the subjunctive? I didn't write it down. Good. Let me look. Might as well learn a little grammar, get something out of this. He gave himself for our sins so that, well, hopos. Another purposeful conjunction, adverbial conjunction. So that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. So he has delivered me from the present evil age, and in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, you look those up at home when you go home, you'll find out that this is attached to the idea of Satan's power. Fourthly, what did he deliver us from? He delivered me from the sin nature's controlling power. The sin nature's controlling power. So that I no longer have to be under the control of the sin nature. Now that is Christian liberty. Christian liberty means you do not have to be controlled by your sin nature. Now you find that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. When I went to teach in a Bible schools run by code. They run by law. They don't run by grace principles. You're the president of a Bible school, you'll run it by law too. When I went to work in a Bible school, they had a form. It said on the form, do you smoke? Do you drink? Do you play cards? You could really get into technicalities. I just get a big bang out of this. Where I went to college, they didn't allow you to play cards. But all the faculty played Baptist Bridge. You know what Baptist Bridge is? Rook. It's a good game. You ever play Rook? We got some good players in this church. Yeah, over the holidays, another guy and I teamed up against two gals from this church, and Game was 500, and we whipped them in four hands. They didn't have a chance. They didn't play cards, but they played rook. So we'd needle them in class. What'd you do last weekend? Play rook? Baptist Bridge. How'd I get off on that? I'm delivered from the sin nature's controlling power. Christian liberty means that... Oh, I was telling you about the school. Yeah. They said, do you dance? My wife and I used to be known all over San Antonio. We were the two of the best dancers in San Antonio before we got saved. After we got saved, we were still two of the best dancers in San Antonio. We didn't dance too much, but we still were two of the best. Now, when I was in high school, I'd drive 100 miles to a dance. Western Pennsylvania. It was the time of the big sound. Jimmy Dorsey, Tommy Dorsey, Glenn Miller. I'd drive 100 miles to a dance. I had the biggest carnal thing you ever saw in your life. I wasn't a believer. But I liked to dance. And when I went to this school, they said, will you give up these things? Or, well, I don't know, something to that effect. And I said, to the effect, I will forego my liberty. I will forego any Christian liberty that I have. I have the right to dance with my wife. I don't think I have too much of a right to dance with your wife. Because my sin nature starts to control me under some situations like that. So I won't dance with your wife. I'm too knowledgeable about what dancing is. I will forego my liberties in all areas of the Christian experience for the good of that community. But Christian liberty doesn't mean you have a right to do anything you want to do. You can hurt Christian brother. If you know anything about grace, you're not going to want to hurt a Christian brother. See? So you're careful about your Christian liberty. See? And the main concept in the Bible about Christian liberty is that Christian liberty means you are not under, you do not have to be under the control of the sin nature. And you find it in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, verse 6, and verses 11 and 12. And I won't have time, I'm sorry to read it. By the way, we're going to be going over this with the young people Tuesday night, so we'll find out what the sin nature is. Number 5, I am delivered from all evil. Now that does not mean this is not sinless perfection. You know me too well for that. No use claiming it. This is found in Romans 8:23. I am delivered from all evil. I want you to see that one. Romans 8 and verse 23. And there's another verse that we'll have to look at, Titus. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Romans 2 and verse 23 first. I'll start reading with verse 21. I'll better wait to read verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation, not the creature, but the creation, the entire creation, both animate and inanimate, the entire expectation waiteth for the manifestation or the revelation or the outward appearing of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Meaning that God in the curse subjected all creation to sort of an emptiness and in anticipation of the time when the creation would not be an emptiness. Weeds control the surface of the earth to a large extent, unless you cultivate and nurture man-made growth, crops, and so on. Weeds will take over. All birds sing in a minor key. All noises made in animate nature are in minor key, always. The wind whistles through the trees in a minor key, always, never in a major key, and so on. Now, why was this? Verse 21. because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption under the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, meaning the redemption of our body. Got it? There's your word, apolutrosin. The redemption of our body will be the final deliverance from all evil. So that in the concept of redemption, you have the sense of eternal redemption. And you'll have that phrase used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Won't have time to look at it. Look at Titus 2:14, our last verse on what we've been redeemed from. Titus 2:14. Titus 2 and verse 14. Here we have an aorist middle subjunctive, a lutrao. I'll start reading verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous. That's, if you're an unbeliever, that's not for you. This is for believers. Grace of God teaches believers that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Granville Sharp rule means both of those are the same individual. God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. All right, verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us, again, preposition of substitution, in our place, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself not an idiotic people, not a people who act odd, a peculiar people. It means a special people. It means especially his own. That he might purify unto himself a people that especially is his own, zealous of good works or production of divine good. So, you know, in the final sense of redemption, I am saved from all evil. So that redemption is looked upon as eternal in the Hebrews 9:12. It'll never be taken away from me. Now here is the concept in redemption, always. You have the cross of Jesus Christ. And here is the person who believes in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, or the one who bore his sins. Redemption is always concerned with sin. You'll never be saved until somehow you have a consciousness that you're a sinner. And I want to tell you, the church is losing sight of that fact more and more today. It's always the idea of, we're all nice people. Don't you want to come with these nice? We don't swear. We don't get drunk. And we have a good time together. We really enjoy the Christian life. And it's sort of attractive, you know? Why don't you come and join us? Sort of makes life interesting. That isn't salvation. That's human viewpoint. Salvation and redemption is always concerned with a death and then a liberation. And it's God, the Holy Spirit's great ministry to convince you of your sin and the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. Once he does, he'll show you who Jesus Christ is, and then the option will be yours, whether you're going to believe or not. But once you believe, you become then the believer in time. And here you seal your redemption, but over here, in the rapture, when your body is changed, Philippians 3, 22, or 21 and 22, when your body is changed, then redemption is complete. But this right here assures this over here. And once you have believed here, you are just as sure over here as Jesus Christ died. Just as sure as the fact that he died. And it's eternal. It will never change. Just like your physical birth assures something in life. It assures the fact that there's a certain physical process going on in your body. And that means you're going to have some suffering along the way. You may have some sickness. It means also that you're going to die someday. Well, that is the way this is. The new birth here assures the redemptive process, which is going to go on and be complete over here. Got the picture? That's redemption. And I'm saved from something. Somebody asks me what I'm saved from. I say, I'm saved. I'm saved from the curse of the law. I'm saved from the law itself. I'm saved from the controlling power of the sin nature. I am saved from all evil because I am in Jesus Christ. And that's eternal. God will never, never take it away from me. Okay. To sum this up, then, God is going to say in the 11th or the 12th and 13th verses of Ephesians that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's back up. Let's back up again to verse 7. Ephesians 1. Will you please note that the redemption and the forgiveness is in a person. The verse starts out with the word in whom equals a person. And in that person, we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. They are in Christ. Redemption and forgiveness of sins are like two sides of the same coin. On the one side is redemption. The believer comes to the place, or the person, the individual comes to the place when he hears about the fact that Jesus Christ died for him. Now, probably the greatest problem that he's going to have when he hears that truth is the fact that that redemption is secured to him by one thing. Belief. Faith in the saving acts and the saving merits of Jesus Christ. That is probably the greatest stumbling block for the unbeliever. Because, see, he's got this religious attitude that he has to do something to help God save him. And so he sets up his little program, see. With me, my little program was, I joined the military, and I said, I'm going to quit gambling. And I didn't know it at the time. I had heard the gospel, and I had rejected it, and I was going to do all, I quit drinking, and I was going to do all these goody-goody things. Well, my good intentions didn't last too long because of my sin nature. I wasn't in the military for, never mind, I'm not going to tell you about all those sins, it's not your business. The greatest problem that this person has is he hears about redemption. But he has these ideas that he has to do something. And so he begins to try to work it out. But if he's positive to the truth, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to show him the folly of his way. It may take years, but he'll show him. Until he comes to realize that there's only one way to be saved. That forgiveness is in a man. In the man Christ Jesus. The person Christ Jesus. And in his work. And that forgiveness is vital and forgiveness is real. And it's in him and nowhere else. And when he believes that redemptive act, he has complete forgiveness of his sin. And they're two sides of the same coin. The ransom is paid and forgiveness is available to every member of the human race, but you know that every member of the human race does not enjoy forgiveness. Here's where all illusions break down. Here's where all illustrations break down, but I'll try one anyhow. Downtown, now there probably isn't a person in this assembly this morning that does not think that money would solve most of his problems. In other words, positively spoken. If I only had so much money, if I had just a certain amount, I wouldn't have at least 90% of the problems I had. I could have. Now, that's false thinking, but nevertheless, that's the way we think, including yours truly. And so here is the First National Bank downtown. And down in First National, somebody that knows you goes down there, and he deposits umpteen dollars, let's say 500 grand. and he puts it in your account. And along comes somebody and says, you know, did you hear about Uncle John? He gave each of us 500 grand. There's 500 grand down in the First National Bank. And you say, oh, I know Uncle John. 500 grand down in the First National Bank. And you say, oh, I know Uncle John. He's much too stringent of a person. I know he's dead, but he's much too demanding to do something like that. No, it's all yours. If you'll just go down, all you need to do is believe it and go down and draw upon it. It's all yours. So what do? You sit at home and bite your fingernails and worry about your bills because you don't believe Uncle John would do something for you. And you do not enjoy the resources of the First National Bank that are rightfully yours and put to your account. Now that's the way it is with every member of the human race. The sins of every member of the human race have been paid for. The atonement of Jesus Christ is universal. And it is just sad. It is sad beyond question when you as an individual do not know and enjoy what it is to be a forgiven person and have the assurance. And you will never appreciate forgiveness nor understand it until you know the basis of it. You'll be thinking, God winked at my sin. He can't wink at your sin. He's too righteous. Or you can shovel it under the rug. You can't shovel it under the rug. He's omnipresent. You always have the wrong concept until you come to a doctrinal, basic knowledge of redemption. That God is righteous and demands a standard. That he is just and has demanded a penalty for violation of the standard, but that in grace he has created a plan in Christ Jesus where his righteousness is satisfied, where his righteousness, righteous claims are met, and where his justice is satisfied, and he can forgive you and pour out his grace upon you. That's redemption. See, redemption totally depends not on who. You notice it didn't say anything that you did? We have been through 7 verses and not one word said about what you have done. You couldn't do anything. It's all God. God blessed us. God chose us. God predestinated us. God gave us an inheritance. God made us accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved is redemption and the forgiveness of sin. There isn't anything said about what you did. The value of redemption depends upon the assets of the individual involved. The individual involved happened to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In 1968, there was a girl who was attending Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. Her name was Barbara Jane, I don't know how she pronounced it, either Mackley or Mackle, 20 years old. And she got the flu right before Christmas, December 17th. And she came from a very, very wealthy family. Her father was a real estate broker down in Miami. And he had formed a corporation with his 2 brothers. They had $123 million in assets. Owned a few hotels along Biscayne Bay there. I used to live in Miami. Brings back memories. And this girl got the flu. So her mother flew up from Miami. And she rented a motel, a Roadway Inn. And took her daughter in there and was trying to take care of her. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, came a knock on the door, and a guy busted in with a gun. And the other younger person with a disguise on took a chloroform rag, put it over the mother's face, and knocked her out, and said, "We just want the daughter." And they tied the mother up and took the daughter out. It was Barbara Jane Mackle, and it was a famous Mackle kidnapping case. They took that girl, and they gave her an injection. Only had her about 15 minutes, gave an injection, put a little chloroform over her, and they were explaining to her that they were going to put her in an underground room, and they felt her shoved down into this hole, and she felt a lid coming down over her, and she knew she wasn't in a room. And they had put her in a coffin they had made out of wood, had 2 compartments. They had a pump in it to bring in fresh air, and they had a little light bulb in there, and they had a 12-volt battery or 6-volt battery. And they had a bag with some bread and apples. And then she heard the shovelfuls of dirt coming on top of that. And she beat on it. And she knew that she was buried. She didn't know where she was. And they had warned her about using the light too much and so on. And she was in that coffin for 83 hours. And the ransom sum was $500,000. But that wasn't any problem to Robert Mackle, who had assets that could pay the ransom. And he paid it. And that story is now in print called 83 Hours of Dawn. It just came out by Barbara Jane Mackle. She tells about what it was like to be in that coffin. You ought to read it. See where her thoughts were. There wasn't any problem to Robert Mackle, because he had assets. Everything depended upon him. And that's the way it is with the forgiveness of sins and redemption. The assets are all right here. It's who died. It's why he was capable of bearing our sins that's important. And you'll never know what that is until you learn some doctrine from the Bible. And you're not going to learn it anyway but by Bible study. It doesn't come by the power of osmosis. You set your Bible on a table at home and you say, yeah, I believe the book. I believe the book. You won't know beans what's in the book. You'll be the average Christian. A dunce. Stumbling all through life just like an unbeliever. Falling all over yourself. When you go to witness to somebody, you'll get all tongue-tied. They'll ask you some stumping question you won't be able to ask. Like, what merit does Jesus Christ have to die for me? Why is it one-on-one? How come he can die for the whole member of the house come? That's a good East Pittsburgh expression. How can he die for every member of the human race? Maybe he could just die for one person. They'll come along and stump you with something. So you learn some biblical truth about what this is about. Well, we're going to go home early today, I guess. I won't go to the next point. Next week, we'll talk about the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, his aspect or his responsibility in the work of salvation. Now, I'd like to close. You've all closed your Bibles, but will you note maybe just one thing in Ephesians? In every one of these sections, we had three sections. We had verses 3 through 6. We had verses 7 through 11. And we had verses 13 and 14. This was the Father. This was the Son. This was the Holy Spirit. All of these are God. One is not more than God than the other. These are just matters of expression so that we can understand God's functioning program, how he functions in relation to his creation. I can understand how the Father would plan. I can understand how the Son would execute a plan. I can understand how the Holy Spirit would reveal the plan. These are terms relative to God. One is not more than God than the other. Now, in every one of these, we have a reason. We have a reason why God the Father chose us, blessed us, accepted us. We have a reason why the Son redeemed us. And that reason is in verse 6, verse 12 and verse 14, that reason is to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Verse 6. God the Father blessed us. God the Father chose us. God the Father predestined us. God the Father did all this. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 14, which is the earnest, meaning the Holy Spirit is the earnest of an inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And his glory is his essence. And the believer has not learned to glorify God until he learns to glorify God in his essence, that is who and what he is. In his person. And your salvation has been wrought, and your redemption, if you're a believer, in order that you should be to the praise of the glory of God and the glory of his grace. Every believer is a trophy of the grace of God. We have nothing. This robs us of any merit of any boasting in ourselves. We have nothing to boast of, but we have a lot to boast of in terms of God's essence. I'd like to dedicate the closing moments of this service to those of you who have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There are some people in this fellowship that have been coming back and coming back, and you have not the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins. You do not know what it is to be redeemed, to be saved from the curse of the law, from the law itself, from the power of Satan, from all evil, from the control of the sin nature. We'd like to dedicate the closing moments of this service to you. Right where you are, you can believe on Jesus Christ. Believing simply means you stake everything on Him for the forgiveness of your sins. You quit depending on you. You turn your back on everything else. You don't depend on yourself or what you can do. And your sufficiency is totally in the work of Jesus Christ. And for the first time in your life, you accept that and believe it. And tell God the Father about it. Tell Him you're accepting His Son this morning. You're thrusting yourself upon Him for the forgiveness of sins. And be assured that we function here to share more information about this. We will not invade your privacy. But if you need more information, we're here to share it. I'll tell you that much. And you're not going to be saved by walking an aisle or emoting or feeling a certain way. You are going to be saved the moment, the minute, the second that you exercise positive volition in what Jesus Christ has done for you, and no other time. And you can do that here. You can do that anywhere. And we'd like to encourage you to do it now. Shall we pray? We thank You, our Father, for those who for the first time are trusting in the saving merits of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, our Gael, the One who paid the price through His blood, through His death, and the One who also delivers us through His life. We thank Thee for the assurance that redemption is eternal, that the new birth and all that is involved in Calvary and believing in it assures us of the finished product, the redemption of our bodies. And, O Father, those of us who have come into confidence of this truth, may we never take it lightly. May God the Holy Spirit continually reaffirm it and impress it upon us so that we can in turn communicate this to men and women who do not know what it is to be forgiven. Now we thank You for this. We thank You for these verses and this time. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.